Footsteps of Messiah, page 331. And since we're talking about Israel and their salvation, here's where we're at. Remember, this is in the campaign of Armageddon. It's the fifth stage of Armageddon. And this is towards the end of the tribulation. So national regeneration of Israel happens towards the end. In fact, the last remaining days, actually. 3 days before the second coming. Okay. First thing is this. You have to understand several items. In order for Israel to be saved corporately, obviously individuals in the nation must be saved, but all of Israel must be saved corporately, as Paul mentioned, and we have to understand. So what we have to first understand is there must be, first of all, a national confession of the country. A national confession of the country, and this is found in Leviticus 26. And second, not only must there be a national confession, there must be a pleading for his return for the nation of Israel. A pleading for his return, as we'll see this in a bit. As you recall in Matthew, he said, you shall not see me again until what? Until you learn to say, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Save us. Hosanna is a pleading for the return of Messiah to save them physically. Okay? And so he said, you shall not see me again until you learn how to say that. Well, the tribulation will teach them how to say that. And so you have to have a confession. We'll talk about the confession, and you have to have a pleading. Okay. When it comes down to their national repentance, it's 3 days prior to the second coming. And you get this from Hosea 6. And right there on your page, it says, come. And this is the leaders of Israel, by the way. Let us return to Yahweh, for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up. And we shall live before him. And let us know, let us follow on to know Yahweh. His going forth is sure as the mornings, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that waters the earth. And so in Hosea, in context, this is the Jewish leadership of Israel calling on the nation to do this. Now, here's my question. Why does it require the Jewish leadership? Why can't it be a grassroots thing? It's a corporate thing, right? Let's go back to the first century. You got it. It's the leadership that led Israel to the unpardonable sin, to reject Messiah. As you know, in the Gospels, the grassroots believed in Messiah, right? It was the leadership of Israel that put the whole thing down. And so now, for the second coming to acknowledge Christ, the leadership must acknowledge Messiah, and then it's a top-down issue, not a grassroots up. It's a top-down issue. God will always, always work through authority. Always. You will not have situations in your personal lives where he works past the authority unless the authority is fouled up. If the authority is correct and functioning correctly, he will work through the authority. And so that boils down to not only a church, but also in your marriage and all of life. And so the authority in Israel is their leadership. That's who they respond to. That's who they're supposed to. See, Israel had a leadership problem early on. They wouldn't follow leadership. They couldn't stand leadership. And you know the story with Moses. What did they do? They were constantly just trying to change the game on Moses. And so eventually, after the judges and all these leaderships, and even a lot of Israel didn't even follow David. David had a small minority that followed him. The rest of them were just, they were sold out to Saul. And so even David had a problem. So eventually, putting them in the Babylonian captivity changed their mindset. And that whole shifting of authority, that we're the authority, not David, not Moses, not anyone, shifted, and they went overboard to the other side, to where they blindly followed authority. And did anything the authorities said, till now today we have the cult of the rabbi. They only do what the rabbis tell them to do, despite being wrong. So the authority has shifted. So what Messiah or God will do in the tribulation is get them to a more balanced position so that the authority is correct and the people are correct, and then all of Israel will be saved and have a balanced view at that point. But he's got to get them there by putting them in the vice grip. Authority is a big deal. Okay, so that being the case, the leadership of Israel will call on a 3-day repentance of the nation. And this is 3 days prior to the second coming. So it happened right at the end, guys. It didn't happen mid-trib. It didn't happen, partway through it. It happened right at the very last that all Israel finally becomes saved. Okay, what then is what Leviticus 26, what is it that they should confess? What is their confession? Well, simple. Turn to the next page. On page 332, Israel's confession is codified by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. This is what the leadership of Israel will say. This will be a public proclamation. This will be like the president of the United States getting up there and saying, this is what we're going to all say now. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? For he, referring to Messiah, grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's different than the Antichrist. The Antichrist is beautiful, desirable, the best speaker. Messiah was not like that. He had no comeliness. Nothing would attract you physically to Jesus when he was on earth. Nothing. He was just like an ordinary Jew. Okay? That's what Isaiah is saying. And then he goes, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But now we realize that while he was on the cross, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our, who's the our? Israel and the rest of the world. Our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we, Israel, are healed. All we, Israel, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us, Israel, all. He was oppressed. Yet when he was afflicted, he opened not his mouth. As a lamb that is led to slaughter at Passover, is their mentality. And as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In retaliation is the idea. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, Israel, to whom the stroke was due? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, right, the burial. Although he had done no violence, he was innocent, without sin, neither was any deceit in his mouth. That right there is, Isaiah 53, but now I need you to look at it in a new light of saying, oh my land, that is Israel's national confession. That is what they will say. Now we say that individually. We say that, we can agree with that. But when it says we, Isaiah is referring to Israel. Israel will acknowledge us as a nation. Now, the national regeneration comes by that confession and thus fulfill Romans 11, according to the Apostle Paul. He goes, for I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits or understandings, that a hardening in part has befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, even as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. So, that being the case, Israel is spiritually saved at this point in time. Spiritual salvation has now occurred to Israel because of their confession. That is the one thing Moses said in Leviticus that Israel in the future will need to do. It is the one sin that they need to confess, the rejection of Messiah. And they did it. Okay. Now, this doesn't seal the deal. It seals the deal spiritually for them, but they can still physically die with the Antichrist bearing down on them at the same time. This is what the remnant in Petra is doing. This is what the other remnant in Jerusalem is doing. And the armies of Antichrist are coming in trying to bear down on them, right? Okay. So, salvation in one sense has spiritually happened, but they also must experience salvation physically. They must physically be saved, and that requires something else. It requires spiritual salvation, but it now requires an asking to be physically saved. Does that make sense? So you have to have the cart before the horse. Spiritual salvation comes before physical salvation to Israel, not vice versa. Okay? So here's the pleading. Zechariah 12. And I will pour on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they shall look on me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So there's the repentance, there's the grief over rejecting Messiah in repentance. In that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family apart. Now here's what we do. Zechariah starts breaking the national repentance into family units to show you and I that everybody is getting saved of the remnant. Not only spiritually, but physically. This is an extremely important point. This is why Paul mentions that all Israel will be saved, and he's referring to Zechariah, because Zechariah is showing us what constitutes all of Israel. Well, he says, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart. God knows who the line of David is. He'll save that line. The wives, too, apart. The family of the house of Nathan apart. All the prophets, right? And their wives apart. The family of the house of Levi, this is the priests, and their wives apart. The family of the Shemites apart, their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And Zechariah is pointing out that there's, if you're part of the remnant who have made a decision, no one is left out. Everyone is incorporated into this. It's not by force, it's because of their pleading. So everyone gets saved at this point in time who's left and remained. The two-thirds of Israel has been now killed. Another prophecy, if you go to the next page, is Joel chapter 2. And Joel says this. And many, many people get this passage messed up. Remember, we're going chronological order. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour on my spirit upon all flesh. What flesh? Israel. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood for before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes. Second, talk about second coming. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh, I've seen that word before, shall be delivered. Saved physically. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those that escape, as Jehovah or Yahweh has said, and among the remnant those whom Yahweh does call. How many times have you seen that passage messed up? Do you see the chronological order? Joel comes after national regeneration. And then the young men and the old men are having dreams and visions after the Holy Spirit is pouring out. You know what's happening? Israel's finally having their Pentecost. They're finally having their Pentecost. The Pentecost that happened in Acts chapter 2 happened for the church, the creation of the church, right? But Pentecost never really happened for Israel as a corporate nation. And so hence, Joel is talking about a second Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Israel, and then supernatural things are starting to happen to the Jews at that point in time. Why is it then that Benny Hinn appropriates this verse for his crusades? Or any charismatic Pentecostal says, well, you know, we're in the last days, and so you'll have dreams and visions. Apparently, they don't know the context. You cannot use this passage to substantiate some charismatic revival of dreams and visions like at Bethel Redding or Pensacola, Florida, or Brownsville Revival or Azusa Street Revival or whatever it is. It is only for Israel. And notice what it's attached to. What does the rest of the passage say? Not only dreams and visions, what's attached to the passage? What's in there? What does it say will happen concurrently with this going on? I will show wonders in the heavens. I would like to know when blood and fire and pillars of smoke rain down on Benny Hinn or Brownsville Revival or Bethel Redding. If you take in this passage, you must take the entire passage and what it's saying it's going to happen. And it's referring to the day of Yahweh, which is the second coming, which there should be blood, a darkening, a blackout. When did this happen? Do you see how the charismatics have misinterpreted this passage and just tortured the whole thing? Notice the last phrase, so everybody's on the same page there, but notice the praiseology of Joel saying, "And shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered." Where did you see that passage before? Who said it in the New Testament? That passage is repeated. Yeah? "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's Romans. The Apostle Paul used it, right? You better take a second look of your Romans passages to understand the context that Paul is drawing on this passage to make another point that most people are missing in Romans. See, every time the word soza is used, it doesn't necessarily mean salvation. In this passage in Joel, it's referring to physical salvation. I'm going to save you physically. They're already saved at this point in time. But in this one, he's saying, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the pleading for the Messiah, will be saved physically by Messiah. They're already saved. So the Apostle Paul will pick up on this, and most people are not catching that when he talks to believers sometimes, when the other biblical writers in the New Testament are talking to believers, sometimes they're not referring to salvation in the eternal sense. They're talking about being saved physically from death and the physical consequences of sin on a believer's life. Hence, I don't have to go any further than James chapter 1 and James chapter 5. Or I can go to the five warnings in Hebrews who are warning the believers that you are going to physically die if you keep this up of apostasy. So a lot of times the New Testament writers will capitalize on this phraseology, and you have to understand your theology first to then go into the New Testament and understand, oh, wait a second. He's talking about something far different than salvation. He's talking about a believer's physical death. And that what can save you from physical death? Stop sinning. Is it that simple? Yeah. Because why are there so many warnings to believers that you will physically die? And this is what happens. Calvinism gets a hold of that and says, oh, if they die or whatever, if they apostate, they weren't even believers to begin with. So the salvation it's talking about is salvation in an internal sense, not in a physiological sense. And they totally miss the point of the passage. So James, 1 John, and a lot of the other letters become what you do to prove if you're saved or not. And that's not what they're talking about. They turn James into a proof text for salvation. And it's not talking about that. James will say in James 1 and in the fifth chapter that you better obey because it'll save your soul from death. What death is he talking about? Because he can't be referring to second death because we're immune to that. He's talking about physical death if you keep doing what you're doing. So, remember, context is king. Context means everything. And even the phraseology that the Apostle Paul, if Paul is using something out of the Old Testament, he expects you and I to understand the context of that. Oh, okay, so let's read the context then. You curious? It is chapter 10 of Romans, and let's start with verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Why do I need to do two things? Confession and believe. Confession and believe. Why is he introducing two things? For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. What salvation is he talking about? For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is confession a requirement for salvation? The Philippian jailer asked Paul, how do I get saved? What did Paul say? You know what he said. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Did he say to the jailer, confession? So what is the Apostle Paul saying in Romans 10? For in your heart one believes unto righteousness. That's how you receive righteousness, by belief. That's how you are justified. And with your mouth, confession is made, what? For salvation. I must confess something. And then he uses the passage in Joel. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. But you saw what the context of Joel was. What was Joel? That came after salvation. And they're pleading for physical preservation. Save our lives. Are you catching on something? There's something else going on that no one wants to point out. Paul is not only referring to salvation, he is referring to saving your physical life from the sin principle of death. And no one wants to talk about that. It is a treatise on salvation, but a lot of times Paul is dealing with issues of what could actually still kill you, even if you are spiritually saved, that sin, you're not going to reverse the principle of sin in your physical body unless you repent. Unless you stop doing what you're doing, you will get into an early grave. And he continues to point this out, and no one gets this. And so they make it a total salvation package as far as eternal salvation, and I would agree. Yes, he is talking about that, but he's also introducing a second element, much like James does, much like Hebrews does, is that if a believer will not stop their nonsense, they will physically kill themselves. By the introducing the death principle of sin into their life. You tell me, what does sin do to anyone who's practicing it? The what? The soul that what? Shall? Adam and Eve, dying you shall die. The wages of sin is? That's not just a salvation passage. Paul is introducing a theological concept of what sin does, regardless if you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you sin, you will physically die. Because you can't get away from the death principle of sin. So Paul, in his treatise, will introduce confession. And then that's a 1 John passage. But 1 John is written to believers. About getting forgiveness and reestablishing fellowship after doing what? Why would I confess my what? How do I practice 1 John? Why am I practicing 1 John? I'm confessing what? Such a great guy? I'm confessing sin that has broken my fellowship with Messiah, but it also introducing a death principle into my life, and to stop the death principle, I must confess this and ask for forgiveness. Hence, this goes back to James. And James actually establishes how the death principle works. You want me to read it for you? He talks about it in temptation in chapter 1. Listen to the death principle. Let no one say when he is tempted that I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Okay, here's the order. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's the hook. Follow the pattern. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, right? I'm acting out on eating the chocolate cake at 12 at night and I'm on a diet, right? Okay. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, which indicates a growth in the area of that sin. It actually gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And then what happens when it gets full grown? When James is saying when it gets fully mature, what happens? It brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He goes, every good and gift comes from above and comes from the Father of lights. We understand that. With whom there is no variation or shadow in turning. Of his own he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits. So then, my brethren, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, here's the conclusion of what he's just said about the order of introducing the death principle into your life. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Receive it. Take it into your heart. Listen to it. Don't sit there like a bump on a pickle and not listen to what the preacher's telling you. Which is able to save your souls. And the word soul is not in context referring to your eternal salvation, because he says, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, to the saints in the diaspora. He is not talking about salvation. He is talking about, you want to save your physical life? Then stop the process of the death principle, which you have introduced because you have let temptation take over you. You've conceived it. You've birthed it. You're actually feeding the sin, and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's going to get out of control where you can't handle it, and then it'll kill you. And when it gets full grown, and we don't know when that full grown comes, when that sin is fully mature, then it starts killing you. And I don't know when that's going to happen, but Paul and James are both saying, dude, cut it off at some point in the process before it takes over your life and kills you. And if you don't stop, it'll kill you. But the word of God, if you receive it into your heart and not ignore it and do what it tells you to do, it will save your physical life. Hence, it's all tied together. It's not just simply salvation that the scriptures are talking about. It's about your saving your physical life. Hence, it's exactly what you're learning with Israel. What is the order? I must be first saved eternally. I must be born again. And then the second thing is, Israel's going to get physically saved. And what's the order? What's the order salutis in the whole thing? What's the order for Israel? They must do something. They must believe and then plead. Well, pleading and confession are the same thing. I'm pleading that Messiah forgive me. I'm pleading, I agree with you, Messiah. I did do this. This is wrong. I need to repent so I don't continue to physically die in the process.